The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. For the gift of this day and this evening, we give you thanks, O Lord. For the blessing of love that is multiplied in community. Grant us strength as Easter people to proclaim your word in word and in deed. Allow us to be vessels of your grace and your mercy. Grant us vital faith in a hurting and violent world. And let the words of my mouth and meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, thou who hast been our strength and our redeemer. Amen. This has been a good day and a good evening. And I want to share with you from the subject of vital faith in a violent world. Hear these words from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, the New Revised Standard Version. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Friends, I want to invite you to be part of a world-changing movement. Some of you have already been involved. In fact, the Iowa Annual Conference has already been involved. We've been involved in one way or another in the last 21 years in our partnership with the Methodists in Nigeria. The Iowa Conference was one of the major conferences that kicked off nothing but nets, raising over $425,000 as a conference. And now the church has been invited to participate in the greatest world-changing health movement in the history of Methodism. The largest fundraiser in the history of Methodism. We've been challenged to partner with others to raise $75 million in the next 3 years to bring an end to malaria as we know it. Well, can it be done? Some would ask. A few years ago, in fact, even the videos that you watch now about imaginal malaria say that every 35 seconds a child dies from malaria. That's not true. Now it's every 60 seconds, in large part because of the work of the United Methodist Church, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, the United Nations. But the United Methodist Church is connected in ways that no other organization is. And so not only the Methodists, there are Lutherans and Presbyterians and Christians and non-Christians who've been engaged in this, but the Iowa Annual Conference will be challenged. And I'm inviting you now, even before the organizing committee meets, to begin to have conversations in your lectionary Bible studies, in your districts, about how you would be engaged as leaders in this world-changing movement. A few years ago, I was in Nigeria with several folks from the Iowa Conference and baptized and blessed a child who was born. That child that you see on the screen was wrapped in a blanket from Iowa. In fact, it's a sign of pride in Nigeria if you receive one of the layettes, one of the blankets that come from Iowa. That's 2 years old, and I prayed that that little child is still alive, because often children don't live past their fifth birthday. And so I know the power of resurrection. I know the power of those of you who are believers, and I know what we can and what we will do over the next several years. And I just want to say thank you in advance for your ministry and for your commitment. Resurrection Sunday is over. And preaching in the subsequent Sunday should be anything but ordinary. The blood-stained cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, the God-breathed, life-giving pneuma, all part of the Holy Spirit-empowered backdrop of the sending forth mission into the world. Fred Craddock and Eugene Burin's commentary on the New Testament, in particular on John, say the sending mission is not at the church's own initiative, but a continuation of God's mission in sending Jesus. John the 17th chapter, you recall these words, the 18th verse, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus did not concoct his own mission. He lived and preached and imparted divine grace as one who was sent. God is the primal missionary. The truth is that while we claim a mission statement as a church, we have no mission, only as an extension of God's mission. We are the ones who embody the good news in community. General Conference is just a few days away. And friends, some important work will be done. However, here's a news flash. We cannot legislate or restructure our way into vitality or fervor of faith. The testimony of the Bible and our foreparents in the early church remind us that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit, the force that energizes and guides those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus. Jesus says, "And so I send you." We've been called by God, claimed and cobbled together, sutured and saved, never fully equipped by the seminary or the church, but bathed in extravagant love and grace that is more than sufficient for what God has called us to do. 29 years ago, I was asked this question: are you willing to be sent? The district committee asked me that question. The Board of Ordained Ministry asked me this question. The bishop asked me this question: are you willing to be sent? 4 years ago, I was asked the same question. Grand Rapids, Michigan, elected a bishop of the church. Are you willing to be sent? Sent. Not away from, not out of harm's way, not to some calculated cloister, but into a violent world. And to be in community in an imperfect church, amen? Sent to be messengers of hope, advocates for peace, and at least students of reconciliation. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Ames at Collegiate at their Faith Spring service. And I asked this question of those who were present: what do you care about? I want you to ponder that over the night. What is it that you really care about deeply? I don't know about you, but I want to experience the abundant, meaningful life that Jesus talks about in John's gospel, in the 10th chapter in particular. I want to experience that abundant life that is overflowing. I want to be found serving and encouraging, planting and growing peace and justice and holiness of life in a countercultural movement called the Christian church. We, all of us, are sent into a world awash in violence. And God needs a vibrant church and a vital church and a vital faith for a violent world. A third of the world is at war right now. A third of the world is at war. More than 150 countries use torture. In 2011, this past Christmas, one of the number one gifts given for Christmas in a record-breaking year was guns. Handguns, rifles, shotguns, automatic weapons. We are in a world awash in violence. Whether it's Stand Your Ground in Sanford, Florida, or Kill at Will in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we are in a world that's awash in violence. 27 million slaves in the world today. 27 million slaves. Every second of every day, someone is sold into slavery for sex trade or for labor. 94% of the world's executions took place in just four countries: China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and the United States of America. Jessica Williams, in her book, 50 Facts That Should Change the World, said the most important step that we can take to change the world is to change the way that we think. Eboo Patel, in his book, Acts of Faith, says change happens internally before it takes place in the world. The challenge for us is not to change the church, but to be changed by God's grace. To be changed internally and therefore be agents of transformation. What does vital faith look like? Bishops don't have answers. Here's the truth of the matter. But a good bishop has some questions. What does a vital faith look like? What is it that you truly care about? What kinds of questions should we be asking in 2012 here in Iowa, here in this world, those of us who are followers of the risen one? What are the conversations that could contribute to healthier relationships and healthier community that reflects a reconciled world or points towards the reign of God, or as Dr. Nissan said, the mending of creation? Roland Conway is a friend of mine. A few years ago, before I was elected bishop and he retired as an active United Methodist pastor, we began a conversation. Roland and I had served churches in the same district in Ohio for a number of years. We both had served two congregations in the same district. And we participated in a urban-suburban partnership for several years. Roland is white, and I am not. You don't have to write that down. And we decided, just out of a conversation we were having over lunch, to begin having what we thought would be a sustained conversation about race in America. And while our friendship did not suffer, our conversations proved to be more difficult to foster than we anticipated. Roland and I are still friends. I saw him last June. We don't talk that frequently. And this is not a story that has a stand up and clap at the end ending, because our conversations about race fizzled. Not as easy to do as often we seem to think. According to a new study by the Pew Research, it was just in the paper a few days ago, 43% of whites and 16% of blacks, 56% of Republicans, 25% of Democrats surveyed said the death of Trayvon Martin had garnered too much coverage and gone on too long. Too much coverage. It's gone on too long. It's been in the news too much. One comedian said, we're still looking for Amelia Earhart, but we can't talk about a race but more than 2 weeks. We have proven over the course of history They have a limited capacity to have sustained conversations on matters of race or subjects pertaining to violence in human relations. In 2 weeks, when General Conference is in session, we will pause, and a few folks who are here are part of that delegation. We will pause in the midst of General Conference for an act of repentance for the sins of violence and genocide against Native Americans. But remembering is only part of what repentance and healing look like. We need a seismic shift toward peace in this world. We need a radical returning of direction toward the reign of God, or the mending of creation. We need a change internally that is lived out externally and in community. One of the expressed commitments coming out of the 2000 General Conference, Bob Burkhardt, I know you were there, and some others, seems so long ago, 12 years ago, we had a General Conference in Cleveland. I know I was there. I was the superintendent of the Cleveland District. It was a contentious General Conference, and several people were arrested. There were some very vitriolic confrontations outside of the convention hall, and some inside of the convention hall. And one of the things that came out of that, this conversation about homosexuality and the language in the Book of Discipline, one of the commitments that came out of the 2000 General Conference was to be an intentional commitment for holy conferencing and conversations at every level of the church. I remember that because I was there. I remember going back to my district and our own particular conference and hearing from other conferences. Only 3 districts out of 12 districts had conversations at all. Conversations, one-time events. Some United Methodists threatened to leave the church. Not if the language was changed in the discipline, not if the direction was changed to be more inclusive. United Methodists threatened to leave the church if conversations were held in local churches or districts. So in some places, there was so much fear and tension that no conversations could even be held. Now we are in a different place than we were in 2000. The social media avenues allow for instant and constant communication, theological and political reflections. But we still need a shift towards peace. We still need a radical turning towards the mending of creation and human community. In his new book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree, theologian James Cone talks about the cross and the lynching tree. He says one is the universal symbol of Christian faith, the other the quintessential symbol of black oppression in America. Here is what he says: the Christian symbol of salvation has been detached from any reference to ongoing suffering and oppression of human beings. Let me say that again. It's late, I know. The Christian symbol of salvation, the cross, has been detached from any reference to ongoing suffering and oppression of human beings. We march our way through Easter celebrations, friend, while the crucified peoples of history are forgotten. Healing is made possible, but not without real knowledge of past sins and present contradictions and commitment to be peacemakers. The 20th chapter of John, Jesus, after breathing on the disciples the Holy Spirit, Jesus sends them out with authority to forgive sins and to live as peacemakers. It's a great privilege that we have as the church. It's a great privilege of the church and all of us here today to convey the message of God's forgiveness. I want to thank you for your ministry. Wherever you are located in that ministry, you're doing important work as followers of Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to convey the message of God's forgiveness to a hurting and violent world. Reuben Job talks about inside-out living in his book, The Three Simple Rules, and his more recent book, The Three Simple Questions. And I think we really need to focus on the why question, W-H-Y. Let me tell you why I am a United Methodist. I happen to be United Methodist because I was born in this particular expression of God's Christian community. I don't knock other religions. I don't knock other denominations. God is using all kinds of people in all kinds of places. But let me tell you a little bit why I'm United Methodist. I was called by love. Claimed by love, sent by love, and reminded in 1 John 3 that we are the beloved children of God. And I know for certain that restructuring and budget adjustments and ministry plans and school for ministry, this is what we do. This is what we do. This is how we do church. It's a good thing. This gathering, annual gathering, is a reflection of what we do and how we do continuing education in Iowa. Amen? Amen. But it's not why we do it. Even when we talk about making disciples for the transformation of the world, notice the focus is on what we do. And even how we do, when we focus on the four focus areas of ministry with the poor, of developing Christian principle leaders, of stamping out global illnesses, of starting new places for new people, that's how we engage in it. That's not the why question. We need to start with the why question. When we start with why, we can get quitting off our mind. When we start with why, we can sustain holy conferencing. Holy conferencing becomes doable and desirable. When we start with the why question, there is renewed joy in being sent. Bishop Reuben Job writes about Martin Luther, the great church reformer. Whenever he was troubled or discouraged, Martin Luther, the great church reformer, would remember his baptism. Amen. When the devil would assail him or he was dismayed, he would answer, "I am baptized." That's the why. Why do you engage in sharing the love of Jesus Christ? I am a baptized follower of Jesus Christ who loved me and claimed me and called me and sent me. I'm baptized. Amen. That's the why. It's not because we want to see a different way of doing ministry or restructure agencies and boards or shift money here or shift there. We do what we do because we are part of the extension of the mission, which is God's mission. I am baptized. Pastor Arnett Pine is pastoring at St. Mark's in Iowa City. Is her DS here? Is she here? And my wife and I, we worshiped there for Easter Sunday. How many of you preached on Easter? She preached. I mean, she preached. It was a great worship service. And she shared an encounter. I was asking if she was here because I'm going to tell a story. It might not be exactly right, but it's how I recall it. And she shared this. She shared this really as part of the passing of the peace. She shared an encounter she had with a Kenyan nurse while visiting one of her parishioners in the hospital in Iowa City. After discovering that Pastor Arnett was a Christian pastor, this Kenyan said, "Oh, you are a Jesus follower." She said, "When Christians greet others in Kenya, they don't just say hello. If they greet you, they say, my name is Julius, and I love Jesus." You want to talk about evangelizing? If we could just learn to greet one another with the love of Jesus Christ. My name is Julius, and I love Jesus. Friends, I'm not motivated by metrics. I'm not moved by process. I am baptized, and I love Jesus. That is the why question. That is the answer to the why. I'm not motivated by fear. I'm not discouraged by decline. I'm baptized like Martin Luther. I'm baptized like this Kenyan nurse. I have been loved by Jesus, and I want you to know that my title is bishop, but my name is Julius, and I love Jesus. That is the why. In the reading of Eugene Peterson, 1 Corinthians 15:10, and some of you great preachers and theologians who are here, I want you to take this passage and really work with it and do something great. Let God do something great with it. Eugene Peterson, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am. And I'm not about to let God's grace go to waste. That'll preach, won't it? I'm not about to let God's grace go to waste. If you've got grandchildren, that alone ought to motivate you to preach God's grace and goodness. If you know people who have lost their way, who are frustrated, who are discouraged, who've been discounted, who have just been dissed, you ought to express to them, you are baptized and you love Jesus. Dear friends, the church community is at its best when we claim our baptism and refuse to let God's grace go to waste.